Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us listen together to God's word. This is a reading from Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of Man, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourselves down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, send forth your word into our hearts that it may bear fruit, that we may live lives in the Holy Spirit, consecrated to you as your people. Be with us today. Amen. In the Sistine Chapel, in the Vatican City, in the Diocese of Rome, in the Roman Catholic Church, Sandro Botticelli painted a fresco of the temptation of Jesus. And it's an interesting fresco, as many Renaissance paintings are. The colors are beautiful. And if you're an art historian, there's a lot going on. You can look at the faces, and often there are contemporary figures represented, and there are in this painting. There's a really beautiful picture in the front. It's got all three temptations in one scene. But in the front and center, you see a priest in his garb. A beautiful representation of what we read in Leviticus. There's also an altar there in front of the temple. Very, very nice design. But today, what I want to consider along the lines of this fresco is where it's located in the Sistine Chapel. It's right across from the trials of Moses. And if you remember, we've studied and noticed how Matthew is recapitulating the life of Israel throughout the book to show how Jesus is the true Israelite. And this period of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness corresponds with the temptations of Israel when they are in the wilderness. The opening chapters of Matthew have the genealogies that take us to Genesis. They have the birth of Jesus, which looks a lot like the birth of Moses. We have him go down to Egypt. We have Jesus baptized, crossing through the Red Sea. And here we are, the 40 days of Jesus wrestling in the wilderness, right before his initial ministry, his initial conquest, like we see in Numbers, with the spies sent out in the land. And then, of course, the beautiful Sermon on the Mount and the giving of the law. That's where we are in the text today in Matthew. Jesus has been baptized, and God is preparing his people for an advent of his most holy presence, the coming of the tabernacle, just like they left the land of Egypt and were brought into the wilderness in order to worship God and to build a tabernacle. This is what's happening, and this is what is the background. But it's easy for us to miss this. It's easy for us not to look into the background and to recognize that the coming of Jesus that we just read is the coming of the tabernacle. How does this relate to the tabernacle? How does this relate to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? And that's what we're going to study today. In a sense, we're just doing an overview of this passage, and we're going to look at each of the three aspects, each of the three trials, and follow their trail of references. You'll notice that Jesus in each one of them references and quotes Deuteronomy. But if you look up Deuteronomy takes us further back, and it takes us to events that occur in Exodus. Every speech and every example of Moses' words in Deuteronomy all themselves refer to a previous point in history. And if we follow the trail of references that the Bible is directing us down, then we're able to see this beautiful picture of the tabernacle among us, of Jesus Christ fulfilling the ministry of Israel. So Matthew 4:4 is a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 3. And Deuteronomy 8, verses 3 gives us direction of where to go into the earlier passages in the Pentateuch, into an experience in the wilderness. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that, and this is where Jesus begins his quotation, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus only quotes the end of the sentence, but his source, Moses, is describing the arrival of manna in the wilderness. Now, practical obedience here. Jesus knows Deuteronomy, and his knowledge of Deuteronomy, this passage, talks about the arrival of manna, which directs people. The whole point of manna's arrival in Exodus 16, God gave them this test of manna, was so that they would learn to depend upon the word of the Lord. He provides them with bread, but depend upon his word and wait upon him to give you this word. That's the lesson that Jesus has picked up on and his quotation refers to. But think about this practical obedience in the original context. If you were told when you were in the wilderness with Moses to rely upon all the word of the Lord, what is the word of the Lord you're relying upon? It's the words that God is speaking through Moses. What we have in the book of Exodus, and we also have in the book of Leviticus, and also parts of Numbers, all of this takes place in the time frame of them in the wilderness. This is the word of the Lord that God is speaking to them. And Jesus is feeding on it. He feeds on these words. He feeds on Deuteronomy when it comes. He knows these parts of the scripture, all of the word of the Lord, because God's word is the word. It's a bread that is sent by God to feed his hungering people and to show them new realities that are only available outside of Egypt. He wants them to listen to the fresh and the new revelation of God. That's exactly what they have to depend on. So then, in Jesus' own wilderness of sin experience, this hints towards what's happening in his ministry. Just as they had this test of manna, which was to teach them to depend upon the coming word of the Lord, which was going to direct them through the wilderness into the new land, so Jesus has this test where he is hungry in the wilderness, and God is going to be speaking through him the word of the Lord that he depends upon that directs his ministry. He will be able to reveal that he's the Son of God, not by just obeying Satan's test and turning a stone into bread, but by following what God tells him to do and by speaking these new words in the arrangements of the new covenant that God is bringing his people, the new obedience he requires. Just as in the wilderness they had the sacrificial system set up, now Jesus is going to set up the new covenant and his sacrifice. So there's a foreshadow. There's an element of foreshadow that's taking place here. And there's many other interesting things about this connection that we won't go into detail. But if you read Exodus 16 and realize that there's a whole lot going on in Exodus 16 that is condensed in just a few sentences here in Matthew 4, you're able to really illuminate the passage. I mean, Exodus 16 was also a test of the people. God says in 16 verse 4, the Lord delivered the manna to test whether they will walk in his law or not. Well, is Jesus being tested here about whether he will be walk in the law of the Lord or not? Is Satan wondering about the obedience or the disobedience of Jesus and trying to put a test in front of him? Also, this week culminates in Exodus 16 with a holy Sabbath. The manna that does come, it comes in the morning and the evening. You'll remember throughout Matthew, different references to time are often significant, and Jesus withdrawing in the morning. It happened in Exodus to train the priests because the morning and evening were the special time of sacrifices. They're about to receive the word of the Lord telling them to do things in the morning and evening. And the manna is conditioning them. That's when God's word, that's when the bread is coming among the people. Manna, of course, gets hidden in the ark. We'll have more to say about that later. Indeed, that's the undercurrent of this whole message. Y'all can be thinking about the Ark of the Covenant as a background to this message throughout the whole time. And there's an appearance of the Lord's glory during this episode. It's often forgotten, but Aaron is there, and the glory of the Lord comes on Aaron, which is significant when the glory of the Lord descends. So this Exodus 16 scene, which Moses reflects upon when he speaks the law in Deuteronomy, which Jesus quotes, provides a whole lot of explanation to Jesus' words in Matthew 4:4. The rival of the manna occurs that God might make the people know the truth about feasting on God's word. God rains down the manna from heaven as a prelude to a new covenant where he is regularly communicating through his servant, Moses, words. Jesus learns this lesson about feasting on God's word, and the treasure of manna allows him to withstand this temptation from Satan. So he recites Deuteronomy, showing how he is really, literally fulfilling this, living upon the word of the Lord that is delivered through Moses. And while the people of Israel were grumbling at their present hunger, the whole reason God gives them this manna is because they're complaining about their hunger, and Moses prays. And so they're seeking after this glory of their Egyptian provisions. You know, if only we were, at least we were fed and satisfied back in Egypt. But the Lord was teaching them to look forward to an emerging and a new situation. This situation is occurring in the days of Matthew, too. In Jesus' life, his post-baptism mission immediately confronts him with the difficult hunger and hardship. But God's word alone is satisfying his hunger, and it's leading his life in the direction of the advance of the kingdom. In trying to apply this passage to my own life, which is probably the best I can do, because I've only been here one time and don't know y'all as well as I should if I were to speak applications to y'all directly and to tailor them. But to think about my own life, it makes me wonder how God's word is guarding my steps. I mean, the word of God is something I regularly read. It's a devotion. It can sets me in directions. And I love Christian and biblical worldview discussions. So you throw out any subject, I want a book on it, and I want to know how the Bible deals with it too. But how is it guarding my steps, and how is it leading my life? In what ways is the word not only something that I have in my heart, but something that shapes my soul and my character as a person, or trains my mind, or is the strength of my life? In what ways is the word just fully drawing me? And I recognize that I fail too often to maybe prioritize my head and have the word in my head, but not let it lead my heart. And I fragment my personhood because of this. But with Jesus, we see that all these things are at play, and he is fully loving God. So not only does he know Deuteronomy, but he's applying it afresh in a new situation, and it's giving him a prophetic vision of the future of his path. All these things are at play. It is leading his life in multiple angles. It's not just simplified, like I sadly in my own life simplify the word of God to just hit me in one place where it's a little more comfortable. But the God's word is leading him in these other directions as well. It's leading him to draw close to God in all of his personhood, draw close to God as a father who provides for him, but draw close to God also as he is the son and he is getting a mission here. And draw close to God, the Holy Spirit, who is leading him out as well and giving him this vision of the future and directing his steps. So it's all of his life is impacted by the Word of God, and it's drawing him to the whole, complete person of the Trinity. The Word of God is an equipment that he's able to wear and an armor that can guard his life because of this. To use Paul's metaphor, Jesus is armor. We're seeing him wearing armor against Satan's attacks. His armor was forged a long time ago, early in the history of Israel. He's picking up and putting on an armor of God from Deuteronomy. That was an armor that they learned on the practice on the battlefield of Exodus 16. The company of Moses and Aaron, they all received this armor from the Lord in the wilderness. And later in life, when Moses speaks in Deuteronomy, it's almost like he's repolishing it, and he's going to give it to the children who were born in the wilderness, who would need it for their conquest into Canaan. Well, Joshua leads that conquest. He wears it. And it passes as an inheritance among the people of God. And Jesus, we see, wear it too. He is like us, and his resistance to temptation teaches us how we need mature training and complete training in the Word of God in order to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. The armor we wear has a history, and it's glorified throughout that history through the blood of martyrs, through the fire of temptations in its service, so that by the time it reaches us, we are saints who inherit and wear the same armor worn by Joshua and David and Jesus, the armor that the Apostle Paul tells us to wear. That's what happens when we behave like these figures of our faith, when we behave like Jesus, the ultimate embodiment of our faith in our battles, because we have one war throughout time against Satan, and we defy his temptations in reliance upon God's word. Now let's look at the second test here. This is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 7, when Jesus tells Satan not to put the Lord your God to the test. This is another quotation out of Deuteronomy. Satan had just heard Jesus say, you know, that he lives by the word, and so Satan's all clever, and he quotes from the word. He quotes from Psalm 91 to tell Jesus that he can throw himself from atop the temple in Jerusalem, and since he's the Son of God, when he throws himself down from the temple, God would command his angels to bear him up on their hands, lest his foot strike a stone. And Jesus answers this clever test of Satan with a quotation out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 16, where Moses tells the people not to put a test before the Lord their God, but the sentence continues, as they did at Massa. He reflects upon an event that happened earlier in the wilderness. It's not just an abstract law that he's talking about. He's talking about something that actually took place, and it took place in the wilderness, just like this is actually taking place in the wilderness in Matthew. Well, at Massa, to refresh our memories, the people, again, were grumbling against Moses, and they were testing God's deliverance from Egypt by demanding water to drink. Exodus 16, they get bread, they get the manna. Exodus 17 at Massa, now they want something to drink, they want water. Well, instead of wrangling against them, Moses cries out to the Lord, and he obeyed what the Lord said. The Lord commanded Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, which thou smotest the river. Take it in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And after striking the rock, the water flowed out, and the people drank. Paul is very helpful in this passage because he interprets it for us Christologically. He shows us how this is talking about Christ. He makes it clear that when God commanded Moses to strike the rock, that water would flow out, that Christ is that rock, and what flows out of him is his drink and his gift to us. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Brothers, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. That's the exodus through the waters, as Paul correlates to baptism. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat. This is the manna. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. The people in the wilderness are drinking the spiritual drink. And here's what Paul says it is. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That means Christ is the Lord standing at the rock at Horeb, who receives the blow from Moses' staff, and his wounds open up, and out of it flows water for the people to drink. Now, if that's not a picture of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ fulfills, and Matthew is very ready to tell us about, I don't know what is. And fortunately, there's no speculation here. Paul is the one who guides us into this understanding. Christ's presence on the rock in Horeb is a crucial point for discovering some of the depths of this passage and having a correct doctrine about it. Namely, that Jesus is already interested in his substitution. The Lord offered himself at Massa as a substitute victim for the newly baptized people. They wanted to stone Moses, even at this point in history, it says in Exodus chapter 17, verse 5, and destroy God's plan. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Instead, the Lord tells Moses to strike him, strike the Lord himself upon the stone. The people should have received rebuke for their disbelief and murderous intent. But instead, the Lord bore their wrath on himself to preserve his heritage and overcome a devilish obstacle to the march of history. The people at Massa had left Egypt to offer sacrifices to the Lord, but their thirst made them impatient as they waited in the wilderness for God's instruction. In Matthew, Satan makes an attractive offer to Jesus that seems conducive to his mission. I mean, look at the allure of this temptation. Perhaps Jesus can sidestep the cross and find exaltation another way. Perhaps instead of dying and descending to the grave in order to be exalted and ascended on high, he can throw himself off the temple and he'll fall down, but he'll be caught by angels and he won't strike a stone. He won't be injured. And they will bear him up and he will be exalted. Satan's trying to say, here's another way for you to be exalted. But Jesus won't do that. He refuses Satan because he's patient in his humiliation and he will not test God. He's a sacrifice for the people. There's no way around it. He's going to bleed for his people and he knows it. And for the joy set before him, he will endure the cross. His whole life is a memorial of this sacrifice, that he is dying for the people and that he is obeying God's providence. One aspect of Matthew that this helps us see is that where they are, if you look at the location of this test, they're on top of the temple. And Satan chose the temple for a specific reason to put this test. It's a very prime place for the Son of God and his angels to come around him. You know, were this test to take place, Jesus would fall, but he would be borne up by angels and people would know that this is the Son of God. What a great way for him to reveal himself among these people. Let the people of the temple immediately see and they will worship him as God. But that's not how Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to the people. He follows other plans that come from God, plans that involve his sacrifice and his suffering. In fact, the Lord of Providence, he predestines these people in Israel, in the holy city, to be the very ones who rise up against Jesus and not receive him, but crucify him. Now, there is a remnant of faithful Israel here at the same time, too, but It's the temple leaders who are there that are mocking Jesus on the cross. They will lift up his feet. They'll lift up his feet on the cross. It'll be different than the angels just catching him and safely bringing him upwards. So there's obviously a lot going on, a lot of depth in these passages. And Matthew is teaching us through these things that Jesus has a confession of faith in God's providence, and he's following God's will. He's not just stringing along what he sees in the Word of God in order to create for himself a comfortable situation that insulates him from danger or keeps him away from suffering on behalf of other people. That's not what he does. He remembers the lesson to rely on God with patience. This is the lesson that was taught way back at Massa that Moses reflects upon. Jesus is now acting. He won't let speculation deceive his trust in God's ways. Satan's plan shows a direct route for Jesus to accomplish God's mission. It quotes Psalm 91 and suggests that God's angels will receive him in his temple if he shows himself there. But Jesus is going to enter the temple as the Son of God in a different way, as the sacrifice, because that is God's plan. His road is the road to the cross, the very road he calls us along. When he tells us, pick up your cross and follow me. You cannot be my disciple if you do not bear the cross. And that is the superior pathway. That is the pathway that accomplishes redemption for the people. As a sacrifice, Jesus becomes the ultimate memorial of God's providence. So there's a strange fulfillment that eventually takes place of this psalm. It's not that Jesus here throws himself down at the temple and angels lift him up. It's that he dies on the cross, and he's borne up, and he goes and descends into Sheol, and he's borne up into heaven by the angels. Again, in seeking application in my own life, the question the passage puts before us is, how much humility and patient righteousness are we living? Jesus' goal is to transform the world. He's coming here to reveal himself to the people, to show them that he's the Son of God. But he's doing it in a way that involves him patiently waiting upon God to lead him down a path of humility to death on the cross. In my efforts at always reforming, at Semper Reformata, that great battle cry of the Reformation that means a lot to me and to our churches, knowing the end, knowing what God wants us to do, knowing the will of God when so many people around us are ignorant of it or despise it and just reject it and wanting to change it, how far am I willing to be like Jesus to bring that change, not by immediately deciding upon what I see as the way, but by following the way of the cross that Christ is leading me? How can I preach the message, the many messages of how this world would be better and how the law of God can transform an entire society and bring goodness to people? How can I preach this message to these people who don't believe it or who are ignorant of it or who are adverse against it, sometimes behaving foolishly? How do I do this with love and patience that shows humility, where I'm clothed in humility, and shows me being faithful as a martyr, even unto death, on behalf of this message? I think that's the application question that hits me directly from this one. And I'm going to leave it there to meditate and not solve it in a sentence or two. Now let's look at the third test in this passage. In verse 8, the devil takes Jesus now, not just to a high point on top of the temple, but he takes him to a high point, a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, Satan says, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, following our trail of references, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy, and this is a refrain that actually occurs in multiple spots throughout Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20 and 13:4, and that may even be an incomplete list. And in those passages, what Moses is doing when he says, worship and serve only the Lord your God, is he's condensing and he's reminding them of the whole Ten Commandments. These are what we number the first and second commandment. So he's echoing words that occur not in Exodus 16 like the first test, not in Exodus 17 like the second test, but in Exodus 20, Exodus 19 and 20, when the Ten Commandments come. And God proclaims and speaks to Moses and on Mount Sinai. So the situation facing Jesus is kind of escalated. The vision that he has expands beyond the second temptation where he was focusing upon Israel. And now it spreads to all nations, where Jesus recognizes that to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he can only worship God and serve him only. God tells Moses in Exodus 19, when he receives the Ten Commandments, a similar thing. He ascends Moses up to a very high mountain, and he speaks about all the kingdoms of the world. He says, all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And there's the vision of Israel being in the center of the world and all the nations coming to Israel to learn and Israel discipling the nations, even back here in Exodus 19. So when Jesus climbs this very high mountain and sees every kingdom of the world, this is the background for it. He's representing God's Son, the nation Israel, preparing to subdue the enemies and to set up a new covenant for all peoples in the whole world. And so Satan is kind of appealing to Jesus' mission here. He's offering him all the kingdoms of the world. You know, isn't that what you're after? Well, I'll give them to you. But when Jesus answers, get away, Satan, it is written, serve the Lord your God and fear him only, he rejects all of Satan's legitimacy to receive any praise, and he affirms his own worship in the Godhead. He shows that as the obedient Israel on mission to conquer the world, he's going to follow the law of God in that path. He specifically speaks about the first and the second of the Ten Commandments, but they refer to the whole Ten Commandments. A similar thing happens in Psalm 91, verse 8, where Asaph uses the first and second as a synecdoche for the whole Mosaic law, even perhaps beyond the Ten Commandments. There shall be no strange god among you, and you shall not bow down to a foreign god. It's very clear in the minds of Israel that that's the first and second commandment. But what it's making us think is all the Ten Commandments. So Jesus knows that there is a proper setup to the kingdoms of the world, and it's a setup that comes from God's word and that comes from God handing it over to him. You know, Jesus was talking about the authority being given to him of the Father. These are very significant things, and Satan's trying to say, well, I can give it to you. I'm a principality of this world. Perhaps I can give you all of these kingdoms and these authorities. And he would give it to him in such a painless way. Rather than have to fight against Satan, Jesus can just receive them from him if all he does is worship. But Jesus knows that his worship is so important to God, and that that's the means through which God is going to create this kingdom, is through a setting up a proper worship, that he's not going to follow Satan's path at all. The whole world is a poor exchange for the loss of a soul. Matthew 16:26 teaches us. Jesus' concern here is a concern about providing justice to all people. It's not just about him getting this kingdom quickly, but he wants to set it up in a way that involves the healing of people, that involves the whole nation from least to greatest learning about the kingdom of God and becoming members of it and using their gifts wisely to steward and shepherd the whole world in the discipleship of God's ways. So the proper worship of God here takes a precedence above a quick appointment to to a political position for Jesus over all the worldly kingdoms. Of course, the two spheres are intimately related because Jesus does commission the people to disciple the nations of the earth. But Jesus refuses to worship Satan, even in exchange for all the kingdoms of the world, because the real splendor of the kingdom is the worship and glory that we show to our Father and we share with Him. And the worship of Satan, that would just signal a departure of the glory from the land. So worship is at the center of the setting up of the kingdom of God. And Jesus acknowledges that and shows that in His obedience here in this passage. Now, just to look at one other angle going on here, again, all of these have a lot of depth that we could explore, but when Satan wants to receive this worship from Jesus, he wants to present Jesus with a gift in order for Jesus to bow down and accept the gift. What's happening is he's asking Jesus to be his priest, to perform the role of the priest, where Jesus receives the offering, and he's a magnificent offering at that, of all the kingdoms of the world, and accept it. But Jesus will not accept Satan and his offering. Satan knows that Jesus considers himself the Son of God, so the bow may only be an acknowledgement of Satan as a participant in the worship service. So will Jesus act as the priest of Satan? That's the question that's being posed. Well, the Father's enmity against Satan disallows Jesus' fellowship with him. The person, Satan, and his offering are both polluted. Remember, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Satan here is a tempter. The Spirit permits Satan to act as such a tempter, but the temptation proves the faithfulness of God, of Jesus, to the whole Godhead. Satan's temptations, all three of them, they attempt to deny this. They attempt to deny the persons of the Trinity. The first temptation asks Jesus to provide and find provision outside of the Father's provision, to turn the stone into bread for himself. The second temptation asks the Son of God to abuse his mission as being the one of Israel and not be exalted through sacrifice and the sacrifice of the cross. And this last temptation is a grumble against the Holy Spirit, against the boundaries set up for fellowship and worship of God, trying to get Jesus to get out of step with the Spirit. Jesus, however, protects his service before God from the encroachment of Satan. Satan is forbidden access to the sanctuary of God, and the offering of all the kingdoms of the world will not atone for his sin or change his status before God, even if Jesus was his priest, and Jesus will not be his priest. The consecration of the priest demands a strict regulation of his acts according to the proper form of worship. I think in applying this, this teaches us why we confess our sins at the beginning. We don't come into God's worship service together to present God a gift that he will give us something in back as a reward. We come back here with empty hands claiming Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, who is the gift of God to us, is what God sees in us. He sees the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us freely by grace. And that's what allows us to come into his presence. So that's why when we come and we confess our sins together, because we acknowledge that we are sinners before God. And it's only his priestly activity of accepting us as sinners that allows us to worship him and to be joined to him. You can also think in history of when Henry II refused to give the kiss of peace to Thomas Becket. He at least acknowledged that the worship service and the ceremony of God and what took place there has a priority in our lives over all our activity in the kingdom. He could, as the king, given him a kiss, but he recognized that he couldn't do that because he disagreed with Becket. And if he was kissing him in the worship service in the presence of God here, that would bind him upon his activity outside of the service. So that intimate relationship between our worship as being the center of all our activity in the kingdom of God is what this teaches us here. And Jesus guards that. And Jesus helps us to see that our participation in the divine worship is a participation that bows before Him as the holy priest who directs us how to worship. We're not coming together with just our own inventive ideas. We are receiving all this from the Lord. Okay, now back to Botticelli a little bit. We started by talking about how Botticelli had the famous fresco of the temptation of Jesus, and it's right across from the trials of Moses. Interestingly, his three do not correspond with this passage out of here in Matthew, and I would have liked to go back in time and give that one to the Reformers so they could have another point to bring up in their constant negotiations and with the Catholic Church. But what artwork do we see here? What then does Matthew paint? What are the three parts of the wilderness episode that are corresponding here? And let me read the last verse. When the devil left him, angels came and attended him. They're also a part of this artwork. So to refresh our minds, the first piece out of the Exodus that we discovered was manna. The second involved Moses taking his rod of authority and striking a rock. The third involves the Ten Commandments. And then finally here, we have these angels surrounding Jesus. Jesus has manna, the rod of authority, and the law. And that's how he defeats Satan's test. And now angels are ministering to him because he's the Lord of hosts. Well, keeping in mind that Exodus has been the background of this whole study, what we have here is the Ark of the Covenant. We have the very three things that are put inside the Ark of the Covenant and the angels that surround the Ark of the Covenant looking down at what we call the mercy seat, where the atonement blood is put on the Day of Atonement. So the cherubim here are surrounding Jesus, and we can compare this whole passage and realize that there is the most holy place of the tabernacle here. Matthew is illustrating what John will describe as the glory of the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us. There's a dramatic shift, too, in how this is done. Traditionally, when you think of the tabernacle, you think of the most holy place as the place that you can't get access to. And so you can describe, when Scripture describes entrance, it describes the courtyard for the right before you get into the holy place, and then there's the veil, and it describes what's in the most holy place. But usually it follows this progression from courtyard to most holy place. But here in Matthew, we get the most holy place before we start to get the courtyard. That also is a situation that occurs throughout Scripture, and it always happens, it seems to be, at the start of a new covenant. I mean, when Isaiah sees the temple of the Lord, he sees the holy place open. Or when it's given in Exodus, it's described first, not from how people enter into it, but how God builds it. And that's what's happening here. Matthew is showing us God building a new covenant through the person of Jesus Christ, who embodies all of Israel in his person. And so that's why we start with the Ark of the Covenant early in the book of Matthew. So the Ark here, this appearance of the Ark, is announcing God's presence among the people. Jesus, then, is going to leave this wilderness experience ready to serve. The prophet of the new covenant will proclaim the word of God. As the king of Israel, he is going to receive the divine rod of authority for the love he shows his brothers in laying down his life for them. That will exalt him to kingship. And the high priest will obey God's law to restore proper worship of the Lord among all people. Satan cannot win a battle for the throne of God. Manna, the staff, the law, these teach us, just as they taught Jesus, to exalt God. And that's how we defeat any opponents to his rule. We today in our worship, then, join these angels boasting in Jesus' work of wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your life of sacrifice on our behalf. We praise the name of Jesus and acknowledge him to be the great Lord who is beyond our thoughts, whose loving faithfulness stretches to the sky, and whose righteousness does the same. And we praise you. Thank you for conforming us into your image, teaching us more like you, to be more like you, and taking patience with us. Continue to give us the good gifts that you give us and help us to be wise stewards of them so that we can grow up and mature more and more and proclaim with the Apostle Paul the glories of the depths of the riches of your knowledge. And all these things we pray in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.